Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in the Bible study today. We're finishing up a study that we had begun in the previous podcast from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and picking it up in verse 3 where Paul had urged Timothy to stay behind in Ephesus while Paul went over to Macedonia, the churches there at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and then urged Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The importance of staying true to Scripture. Watch out for people bringing in other doctrines. And so I asked the question to the class in 2019, what kinds of different doctrines do you think might be brought in? What are some things that might be tempting to people, but that are really not biblically accurate? And we had some wide-ranging discussion about that before the class was over. One of the things I wanted to mention that I did not mention in class, did not get to, that I think we need to be tuned into is the false religion that's sometimes called moralistic therapeutic deism. We've talked about this before, but this would be an appropriate place to remind us of the danger of this. It's a very common substitute religion. It overlaps Christianity in some ways and is found in a lot of Christian churches today, but it isn't really genuine Christianity. So I'm going to describe that in just a moment, but let's stop first and ask God to help us in this study to understand what He wants us to understand. Father, as we enter into a study of Your Word here today, I pray once again that You would be in charge of us. We need You to fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We want You to teach us through Your Word. We always want You to be our teacher. We know that if left to our own devices, we'll go into a ditch on one side of the road or the other. We'll get ourselves confused. We will think badly. We will come to bad conclusions. But Lord, when You're in charge and when You speak to us and when You teach us from Your Scriptures and when we listen well to You, You teach us things that help us to get to know You better, to get to know Your ways and Your truth better. And Lord, that's where we want to be. We want You to be in charge of us right now. So please be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one false religion that we have to be alert to today that kind of creeps into our churches without us being aware of it, if we're not careful, we have to ask the right questions and have our little red flags going up when we hear things that may not be quite right. Be very discerning. Is moralistic therapeutic deism. And this new religion, it's not really a new religion, but it's very common today, will say, yes, there is a God, and He created the world, and He watches over His people, He watches over His creation. Well, obviously, that's pretty good doctrine, that we Christians believe that. And then this goes on to say, and God wants people to basically be good to each other, to be nice to each other, and to be fair to each other. Okay, we Christians could say, yeah, okay, but you need to go a little further here. That's not really covering the gospel by any means, and it's not really even covering the commandments of God very well, but it's kind of the way people like to think today. We just need to be good to each other, nice to each other, and fair to each other. Not really very biblical. The third thing in this religion is the main purpose of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. And there, they've really fallen off the wagon. God doesn't necessarily want us to be happy with our circumstances. He wants us to be filled with joy and our contentment with Him. But this is a bad, serious mistake when we feel like our main goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about ourselves, to build our self-esteem. I've talked many times about the danger of the self-esteem movement, and I would just encourage you to be alert to that. It tends to lead to pride, arrogance, or else a sense of total failure. Depends on how people respond to it. God does not want us to be filled with self-esteem. He wants us to be filled with Christ's esteem. He wants us to realize that we are creatures made in His image, and He has a special purpose for us, but our esteem is not in ourselves. It's in God, who is able to do what He wants through us. And when we have that perspective, we're getting more biblical. So that third point is way off base. The fourth characteristic of moralistic therapeutic deism is that God really doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when He's needed to help you solve a problem. And here the point is, whether people actually articulate these words or not, is they're basically living their lives as if God weren't involved. They're doing what they want to do. They're trying to have fun. They're trying to get the most they can out of life. But if something goes wrong, then, okay, God, we need you now. Come on, fix this problem for me. And so we're not really walking with God. Very unbiblical and unchristian characteristic there, moralistic therapeutic deism. And then the fifth characteristic of this false religion is that good people go to heaven when they die, and pretty much everybody's good. So once again, they're embracing a kind of pluralism that says, hey, everybody's basically good, and all good people are going to go to heaven when they die. This is taught, of course, in our movies a lot, but it's definitely not what the Bible teaches. So it's not Christianity, and yet it shows up in a lot of our churches. It's a massive false gospel, and yet very common. And even when churches themselves and pastors are teaching true biblical doctrine, people in the church can get infected with false doctrine. There's another one that can show up quite frequently in our churches, and that's where people begin to feel like they're hearing fresh revelation from God that goes over and beyond Scripture. This is dangerous. It can lead to false religions like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. But there are a lot of confused people out there, and many of them are in our churches. A few years ago, one of my closest prayer partners, Randy Martin, and I spent some time knocking on some doors to try to find some opportunities to talk with people about Jesus. And this was in the wintertime, on one particular winter day, and I wrote all this down so I'd have a record of it. We had a chance to have conversations with six different individuals that day, and I wrote down their responses after we'd talked with them. And it turns out that all but one of them said they were involved in a church. And two of the people said, every time the doors are open, I'm there. But when we asked them this critical question, what would you say to God if he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Not one of them mentioned Jesus. Not one of them. One of them just said, I have no idea what I'd say. I just leave it up to God. One of them said, well, I'm doing the best I can. Another one said, same thing, really. I'm doing the best I can. I'm really trying. Another one said, well, you got to have faith, and you just got to do your best. And I just believe God will be there for me. But they couldn't elaborate very well on what it meant to have faith. Another one said, you have to get saved and go to church. But when we said, well, what does that mean? How do you get saved? They had a hard time elaborating or saying any more about that. They knew the lingo. Another one said, you have to pray and get right with God. And I said, well, that's good. That's really true. But I said, how do you pray? How do you get right? And they said, well, you just got to get right. And I said, well, what if somebody came to you and said, okay, I want to get right with God. How do I do it? He said, you just got to get right. Just get right with God. Go to church. Get right. And I thought, he's learned some words there that are pretty good if you know what they mean. But he didn't seem to be able to tell us what they meant. It's very sad. And there's a lot of that in our churches. Well, way back in the first century, Timothy had to deal with the same thing. Confusion about the true gospel. Maybe different varieties of confusion, but confusion. Satan is the author of that stuff. The good news is that evidently Timothy was pretty successful. God used Timothy to help the church at Ephesus get serious about right doctrine. And the clue to that is that about 20 or 30 years after this is happening, after Paul wrote these words to Timothy here, John, the brother of James, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, was told to write some things to the church at Ephesus in the second chapter of Revelation. Jesus gave John these words. And here's what he writes. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So what's he saying? He's saying, you've done pretty good. You've done a pretty good job of maintaining doctrinal purity. You've exposed those who've called themselves apostles, but they're really not. You've exposed these false prophets. Now, the sad thing is he didn't put a period there and go on to the next church. In verse 4, he said, "But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at the first." So the sad thing for the church at Ephesus is they stamped out one problem, the false doctrine problem, but they had a more serious one emerge, and that is they'd forgotten how to love the way God wanted them to love. You remember, that's the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And by this, Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples because you love one another. And they had begun to slip in their ability to love, and it was very, very sad. So Christians and churches, we just have to be continually vigilant, don't we? We can never let down our guard. We have an enemy. He's very skillful at causing confusion. And we have to be able to recognize him, and we have to resist him. We're commanded to resist him. Verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love. There it is. Not just knowledge for knowledge's sake. Not just doctrine for doctrine's sake. Remember what he wrote to the Corinthians? He said, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge without love creates arrogance. He said, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And a really good test of all of our teaching and all of our Bible study is this: does it increase our love for God and our love for our brothers and sisters and our love for the lost? Don't forget the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he uses three phrases here in verse 5. He says that love issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. He's implying that we've acknowledged our sin, for one thing. We're real. We're authentic Christians. By God's grace, we've really repented of sin. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Christ has imputed his righteousness to us, and his righteousness is at work in us. We're not fakes. We're genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, certain persons, by swerving from these, from what? Well, from those three things, a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. They swerved away from those things. He said they've wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. So these false teachers that he talks about in verse 7, they wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be respected and held in esteem as teachers. But Paul says they don't understand what they're saying. They don't really understand the law. Now, it might not be a bad idea here to pause for just a second and ask ourselves the question. You don't have to answer out loud, but you might want to pause this and think about it a little bit. But I guess I better tell you in advance, it's kind of a trick question. What is the purpose of the Old Testament law? What's the purpose of the Old Testament law? Well, the truth is, we have to keep in mind that we have to define the Old Testament law because there's several kinds of law in the Old Testament. Of course, there's God's great moral law, which is what usually comes to our mind. It includes things like don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't worship anything or anyone but the true God, don't covet, all the commands, these moral commands. But there are also other kinds of laws. For example, there's civil laws or judicial laws. These were laws that God gave Israel that were designed to govern the nation of Israel. And they're very specific to the culture at that time. Sometimes there's definitely a moral dimension to these laws, but the specifics depend on the culture. So for example, in our day, we probably don't need to be commanded to help a brother get a donkey out of a ditch. You know, that was one of the commands. We may need to help him change a tire or maybe fix a lawnmower if we're able to help him there. We may not need penalties for being gored by a neighbor's ox. That was part of the law. But we do need penalties maybe for being run over by a neighbor's car, right? We may not need a law that requires us to build a parapet around the flat roof of our home so that people won't fall off and get hurt. But we may need laws to make sure our property is not a hazard to somebody that's walking or driving by our property. There was a law in the Old Testament about going into somebody's house to forcefully take something as a pledge if you've loaned money to somebody. We may not need that specific law, but we do need laws against predatory lending, don't we? So we've got different sets of civil laws. Then in addition to that, there were laws that we sometimes call ceremonial laws. I'm thinking about the sacrificial laws, the sacrificial system, the priestly system. These laws were designed to help people understand their sin problem and pointed them to the coming Messiah who would fulfill all these things. We don't do those anymore. We don't sacrifice lambs anymore. Some of the laws are part of what we sometimes will call the holiness code laws, laws designed to keep Israel separated, holy, separated from being assimilated into the nations around them. God wanted to keep them separate from the pagan nations. He intended to use the nation of Israel. He had promised to do this, to send his word into the world and to send the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world through the nation of Israel. So he had laws for them, like the circumcision laws and the dietary laws and the Sabbath laws and holy days and festival laws. Some of these laws were very prophetic in nature. The sacrifices, the offerings were laws that pointed toward Christ. The holy days pointed toward Christ. So it depends on what kind of law you're talking about. And by the way, non-Christians will often try to confuse Christians by confusing God's eternal moral law with, for example, the holiness code laws or some of the other civil laws. And they'll say things like, well, how can you say the laws against homosexual behavior are still effective, but you ignore the laws that tell you not to eat shellfish or tell you not to wear clothing made of two different fibers or something like that? We need to understand the scriptures well enough, guys, that kind of question won't trip us up and cause us confusion. But having said all of that, let's focus now a little more on God's moral law. What is the purpose of God's moral law? Well, to the extent that we are able to keep it and do keep it, it certainly will make things go better for us and for others. There are great blessings for keeping God's moral law, even for unbelievers in this world, at least. To the extent that they keep God's law, they will be blessed. God's moral law also will help restrain lawlessness, because when we as a culture teach the truth about God's moral commandments, and we realize and help our kids and other people realize that certain things are wrong, we're communicating those things to each other as a community and discouraging people from giving into the temptation to break them, because we know it's going to cause problems in our culture, in our society. So that's true too. They act as a restraint. But primarily, God uses his law to show us and anybody else who will look at it honestly, and when we look at ourselves honestly and we use the law like a mirror, it shows us we need mercy. We need a Savior. We have missed the mark badly. We have failed. We have sinned, and the law teaches us that. So when Paul warned Timothy in verse 7 here to watch out for people who were desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions, we don't know exactly what those guys were teaching. Maybe they'd come up with some weird sensational ideas kind of based on the law, but whatever they were teaching, Paul's saying they've missed it. They've missed it badly. And Timothy, you have a responsibility to teach the truth and to correct these guys. Can't let them go on teaching that stuff. Verse 8, he says, now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So what's the lawful use of the law? Well, we've already talked about it. Show us the way to blessing, to restrain sin, but more importantly, to show us our need for a Savior, to show us that our hearts have to be changed, to show us our guilt. Verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, or could be translated, not made for the righteous person. But who's a righteous person? Well, the only righteous people are people who've received the righteousness of Christ. When the law reveals our need for a Savior, and God grants us repentance and faith, and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, and we receive the righteousness of Christ, and He's changed our lives. He's made us into righteous people. It's His righteousness, not ours. But for that person, the law has already served its purpose. For that person, the way to love now comes primarily from Jesus in us. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces that love that is the fulfilling of the law. But for those who are not in Christ, the law has to serve as a restraining influence, as a condemning influence, as a convicting influence to point others also to their need for Christ. And then he lists some of the things that the law is designed to restrain or to convict or to control until these people come to Christ. So he says, but the law is given for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. And of course, when we look at that list, we need to see not others. Yes, others are included in the list, but we need to realize that's where I am, or that's where I was until Jesus came into my life and forgave me of this stuff. I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. Jesus is my only hope. That's what Paul wants us to learn here. In verse 12, he says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So he's giving praise to Jesus because Jesus chose Paul to be his servant. Verse 13 says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is one of those oral creeds, by the way, going around in the church before the scripture was even written down. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And Paul certainly identifies with that. And he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, that's me, Paul says, I'm the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. This is such a powerful passage, guys. Don't miss the power in this passage. Because what Paul is doing here, first of all, he's describing his former self. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was an insolent opponent. And verse 16 says, I was the foremost sinner of all. Do you realize that before Paul became a Christian, he was probably seen by other Christians, the early church, as maybe being the very Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast? I just wonder if many in the early church didn't think, this has to be the beast. This has to be the Antichrist. Now, it's true, Paul didn't sin like most of the Pharisees of his day did, or like the true Antichrist will, knowing full well who Jesus is and rebelling anyway. He said he sinned ignorantly, but he still did some horrific stuff. He was fully aware of what he had done, and it's clarified for us in Scripture. We just have to put the verses together. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was brutal. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Acts chapter 9, verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. See, this is after the Lord told Ananias, I want you to pray for this man to receive his sight. Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from our chief priest to bind all who call on your name. A very evil, wicked man. Acts 22:4, Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death. And when he says this way, he's talking about Christianity. I persecuted Christians to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers. And I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And then in Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, this is still Paul testifying about his past. He said, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in, listen to this, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And finally, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said, for you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Now, here's the point. If God's grace is so superabounding that he could redeem a murderous, blaspheming, Jesus-hating, church-hating persecutor like Paul and make him into the greatest evangelist in the history of the church, think about that. What a change, what a transformation. If he can do that in Paul, he can save sinners like you and like me, right? Of course he can. And when Paul thinks about all this, as he says in verse 16, how he received mercy for this reason, that in him, Paul, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. This is powerful. I realize, and I know you do too, that there are many people out there who've allowed the enemy to convince them that their sin is not really a big deal. It's very common today. A lot of people feel like, I'm not. I don't have such a big sin problem. I don't think I'm a big sinner. They convince themselves that their sin is minor, and they need to look at the scriptures very closely and look to God and realize that all of our sin is devastatingly horrific and leads to destruction and death. But there are people out there, and you've probably run into them. I have. Who feel like they've sinned so much that they could never be acceptable to God. They could never be forgiven. Their sin is too much. Maybe they've confessed it and gone back into it and confessed it and gone back into it and confessed it and gone back into it. And now they think, God's not going to listen to me. I'm done. I can't be forgiven. Paul's experience makes it clear that that feeling is a lie. When Paul thinks about the incredible grace of God that brought him, of all people, to Jesus, it ought to cause everybody to realize, wow, if God can do that for Paul, he can do it for me. And it causes Paul to burst into praise. So in verse 17, he says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The more clearly we see who God really is, this is so important, guys, please don't miss this. The more clearly we understand what God is really like, the more we will worship him. And then it's like an upward spiral. The more we worship him, the more clearly we'll see things from his perspective. And the closer we'll walk with him, and the more we'll love him and trust him and see him as he is. So Satan's only hope here to cause us to stumble is to keep us from focusing on God. He wants to get our focus on something else, anything but Jesus, anything but God, who is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God to whom is honor and glory forever and ever. Praise like that will change everything. I'm telling you, when we're struggling and we need victory, if we'll look to God and start praising him and worshiping him really well, it will change our entire perspective and outlook. And victory comes through praise and worship. I'm telling you. Verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So Paul sees Timothy as his son in the Lord. He reminds us of their closeness in these words, Timothy, my child. There's a warmth there. Now, he speaks about prophecies here, given specifically about Timothy. From time to time, God does speak words of prophecy through his kids. Paul gives us some details about this gift in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, among other things there, in verse 3, that prophecy speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So God uses words of prophecy for building people up, encouraging people, and giving people consolation and hope. And in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, the one who prophesies builds up the church. So there's edification going on through prophecy. And at some point in Timothy's ministry, some prophecies had been made that were designed, of course, just as these are all designed, to build him up, to encourage him, to stay in the battle, to strengthen him in the Lord. Paul's telling Timothy here, don't forget that. You need to remember that. So this is good. This is positive. But guys, we got to be careful here. There's a ditch that's real easy to fall into when we start talking about prophecies. It's so easy to abuse it because it's easy to imitate it. And sometimes well-intentioned Christians who have strong emotions and maybe a good imagination may think they're giving a prophecy when they're really just speaking their own thoughts, their own words. And it may be hard for Christians to argue with another Christian when they start their statement with, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, to the extent that these statements are basically words of encouragement, encouragement's a good thing. But sometimes it crosses a line. And so Paul warns us about that even in Scripture, back in 1 Corinthians 14 again. He said, for example, let two or three prophets speak. And probably he's thinking here of a situation that would be kind of equivalent to a lot of our smaller group meetings. But he said, let the others weigh what is said. There are times when somebody says, wait a minute, I think you may be crossing a line here. He said, you need to weigh what's being said. You remember he wrote to the Thessalonians, test everything, hold fast what is good. You don't just believe something because somebody starts with their sentence with, thus saith the Lord. John wrote something similar in 1 John chapter 4. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's the very thing Paul's warning Timothy to warn the church about here in Ephesus. So there's this danger that people will say they're speaking in the name of the Lord and giving you a prophecy in the name of the Lord, but it's really not from God. So he's warning us, we better be very wise. We better be very discerning when someone claims to be offering a word from the Lord. It better line up with Scripture, and we better be very careful that we don't go off into a ditch. Several years ago, Hank Hanegraaff wrote a book called Counterfeit Revival. It was an attempt to warn Christians about some things that were going on in churches that were being called revival, but things that seemed pretty obviously not from God. I'm talking about things that were called revivals, but they featured very intense emotionalism. There wasn't a lot of the Word of God there. There wasn't a lot of Scripture. Sometimes people interrupted the service and just laughed uncontrollably for long periods of time, just laughing uncontrollably. Sometimes they were barking like dogs, again, uncontrollably. Sometimes they were roaring like lions uncontrollably. Sometimes they were sobbing and weeping and crying uncontrollably. Sometimes they were dancing ecstatically and uncontrollably in the aisles and in the front. Sometimes they were falling down and jerking around uncontrollably. And I've read of some of them who said, you know, I was told, don't try to pray. Just let it happen. If you try to pray, you're going to stop the manifestations. Does that sound like the Holy Spirit to you? Does that sound like something from God? All that was being claimed to be the Holy Spirit. And so Hank Hanegraaff wrote a book warning people, watch out for this. Just because you're seeing some sensational manifestations does not mean it's from God. Be careful. Well, there's a man named Tom Stipe, S-T-I-P-E. He had been previously involved in some of these revivals. And then the little red flag started going up and he started seeing the dangers. And so he began to back off of it. And he wrote a foreword to Hanegraaff's book. And David Guzik quoted some of Stipe's comments in his commentary on 1 Timothy. And I'm going to read to you what Stipe wrote as Guzik quotes him. This is quoting Stipe now in the foreword to Hanegraaff's book. After only a couple of years, the prophets seem to be speaking to just about everyone on just about everything. Hundreds of members receive the gift, and he puts it in quotes, the gift of prophecy, and begin plying their trade among both leaders and parishioners. People begin carrying around little notebooks filled with predictions that had been delivered to them by the prophets and the seers. They flocked to the prophecy conferences that had begun to spring up everywhere. The notebook crowd would rush forward in hopes of being selected to receive more prophecies to add to their prophetic diaries. Not long after prophecy du jour became the primary source of direction, did you hear what he said? Became the primary source of direction. A trail of devastated believers began to line up outside our pastoral counseling offices. Young people promised teen success and stardom through prophecy were left picking up the pieces of their shattered hopes because God had apparently gone back on his promises. Leaders were deluged by angry church members who had received prophecies about the great ministries they would have, but had been frustrated by local church leaders who failed to recognize and facilitate, quote unquote, their quote unquote new anointing. After a steady diet of the prophetic, some people, listen to this now, this is important, some people were rapidly becoming biblically illiterate, choosing a dial-a-prophet style of Christian living rather than studying God's Word. Many were left to continually live from one prophetic fix to the next, their hope always in danger of failing because God's voice was so specific in pronouncement, yet so elusive in fulfillment. Possessing a prophet's phone number was like having a storehouse of treasured guidance. Little clutched notebooks replaced Bibles as the preferred reading material during church services. End of quote. And I don't think I need to elaborate on that to help you see that these people had fallen into a horrible ditch off the side of God's truth. They'd missed it badly in the name of prophecy. So, yes, God does use the gift of prophecy from time to time. I suspect he used it more commonly in the early church because they were undergoing such intense persecution and also because they didn't have the whole New Testament like we have. But we better be very cautious and very discerning when someone comes along offering prophecies. Because as Paul is warning Timothy here, many false prophets are out there prophesying in the name of Jesus, but it's false prophecy. And many sincere and eager and hungry but misled Christians get sucked into it. But here in verse 18, Paul's telling Timothy, in effect, let the memory of those prophecies be an encouragement to you to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight, to stay in the battle. He closes the chapter with these words, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We don't know anything at all about these guys. This is the only mention we have of them in history. But notice Paul's not hesitant to call them out by name, is he? Some might say, wait a minute, Paul, you're judging these guys. Well, he may be judging them, but not in a wrong way, not in a sinful way. He's not questioning their motives. He's just judging their behavior. He's saying these guys are false prophets. They blaspheme the Lord. And I put them out of the church. Yeah, we need that kind of boldness today sometimes. So here's the bottom line, guys. There's a spiritual war going on all around us. Please don't minimize that. Satan has certain people that he's captivated, and they don't really realize they're blind and they're useful pawns for him. And Satan can be very crafty and very subtle, and Guys, we're not going to be able to overcome him in our own strength, with our own logic. And we can't just claim that, well, I'm belong to Jesus, so Satan can't hurt me. No, the Bible gives us plenty of warning here. We must resist the devil. There is no immunization shot that you can take that will immunize you against satanic attack. It would be nice, huh? We just get immunized and say, okay, from now on, Satan can't bother me. I've trusted Jesus, so from now on, Satan can't bother me. No, listen, Bible says we're in a spiritual war. He's given us weapons to fight the war with. He's given us armor. He tells us to resist the devil. And we've got to get familiar enough with God's word and walk closely enough with God and depend on his moment-by-moment leadership to give us discernment and stay in that battle until he calls us home. Father, thank you for putting this chapter in your word. Thank you for putting Timothy there in Ephesus and causing Paul to write this letter to him and preserving it for us. Father, this is incredibly powerful for us today. We realize that a lot of what we face is very similar to what Timothy faced there in Ephesus. So would you please help us to be discerning? Help us to have a good understanding of your truth and your word and true doctrine so that when the subtle deceptions come in and start to try to creep into the church, that our discernment will be fine-tuned so that we can recognize it and we can encourage and talk to people and stand firm for truth and stand firmly against false teaching and false doctrine. Lord, we know we live in an age of great deception, so we need your grace. And Lord, we know that we cannot get ourselves so well equipped that we can have it all down and we no longer need to depend on you. Lord, our only hope is you, moment by moment, day by day, filling us with your Spirit, teaching us through your word, and using us for your glory. So we pray you'd do that in Jesus' name. Amen.